We're going to redo it today. You may have already seen it if you watched on Sunday. But we needed to get it recorded, so sooner the better. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we begin the study this morning, we ask that you would watch over the work that we're doing, the live streaming and the recording. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct in this study, that you would overrule my humanity, take control of my words and my thoughts, that the message conveyed would be one that would glorify and honor you and edify your people. We want to receive your latter rain. We want an increased understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11, and we ask that you accomplish that for us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we just... This presentation, we've just finished covering the last six verses of Daniel 11, and now we want to begin to make a defense of it. And some of the ways that we defend it, we're going to go through. One of them is the beginning and the ending. We find in Daniel 11, verse 40, the beginning of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet's march to Armageddon that ends there in verses 44 and 45, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. We see the beginning of the book of Daniel in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with the king of the north attacking Jerusalem. And in these verses, we see the end of that story. And that story, of course, in Daniel's last vision is the story of Michael, which is the story of the great controversy. When we see Michael, his name means who is like unto God. So in Daniel 11, verse 40, we have the end of the great controversy in terms of human probation still being open. Of those that are professed to have an understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11, we're the only ones in Adventism. This message is the only message in Adventism that addresses every single verse, word in the verses, and shows an interconnected relationship to all those words in agreement with the meaning of the passage. What we're going to deal with here today, take a couple presentations, it'll take this morning and tomorrow, is the depth. When, and by that I mean, if you're familiar with a computer, in a Windows program, you go to a menu, you touch one of the things, and it takes you to that place in the Windows, and there you'll find another menu where you can hit one of those items on that menu, and it'll take you further and further. And this is also the way that the last six verses of Daniel 11 works, the way the whole Bible works. But each of these symbols in these verses not only take you to a deeper understanding of God's word, but they tie together the whole passage. We've dealt with the time of the end being 1798, the king of the south being the dragon, the king of the north being the papacy, the chariot, ships, and horsemen being the United States, that being the beginning of the beast, dragon, and the false prophet leading to Armageddon. We've identified the many countries in verse 40 as the many countries of the Soviet Union, and the overflowing of the papacy is in agreement with a symbol of the papacy, the overflowing of the Euphrates. He also enters into the glorious land. We've identified the glorious land as the United States. The word glorious in sense of prominence, the most prominent land in the world is the United States. We've identified that many, not countries, in verse 41, many Seventh-day Adventists will be overthrown at the Sunday law. Every word in here we've identified, and every word allows you, if you want to focus on those words, to go deeper. When it comes to those that escape out of the hand of the papacy in verse 41, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, this is an illustration of modern Babylon, the beast, dragon, and the false prophet. Only Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon are representing those that escape from modern Babylon in this verse. And when you understand that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and that when they're describing the end of the world and God's enemy at the end of the world is illustrated, it is illustrated in a threefold fashion. Suddenly you find these three enemies represented in a variety of ways, but throughout the scriptures. So we're talking about depth here. One of the arguments that this is valid is that the truths that we're suggesting are identified in these verses are truths that are deep and profound. When the papacy conquers the third obstacle, Egypt, in verses 42 and 43, it takes control of the financial structure of the world by taking control of the gold and the silver and the precious things. But at the same time that it's talking about taking over the financial structure, it's inferring the time in ancient Egypt when the Egyptians were willing to give up their gold and silver and precious things, thus identifying in agreement with the truth of the Sunday law in the United States in verse 41, that in verse 41, national apostasy is followed by national ruin, and the destructive judgments of God have begun. So in verse 42 and 43, the Egyptians are willing to turn loose of their financial structure in order to end the plagues that are falling upon them. The message of the East and the North, very, very hard for the theologians in Adventism to understand that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and therefore a passage such as verse 44 that takes place right before Michael stands up, two verses later in Daniel 12:1, that this particular message has to agree with all the other prophets. It has to be a representation of the third angel's message that's swelling to a loud cry. They don't get that. They're using apostate Protestantism's theological style instead of the rules adopted by William Miller, which are set forth also in Isaiah 28, line upon line, what we call proof texting. But in verse 44, the message, the tidings of the East and the North, a twofold message, the twofold message of Islam and the papacy. It will trouble the papacy, and it's the word East that we're going to focus on today to try to emphasize the depth of this passage in Scripture. In your notes, in 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 33, it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." All the prophets agree with one another. They're all speaking about the end of the world. And we're going to look at two references to begin with, where the four winds are noted, and therefore in agreement with the fact that all the prophets are subject to the other prophets, and they're all speaking about the end of the world. These four winds have to be the four winds of strife that are restrained when the sealing of the 144,000 begins. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." In Ezekiel 37:9, which is in your notes, it says, "Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live." So there is a breath that comes from these four winds that are restrained. And of course, the breath, same word as spirit. It is the message that comes from the four winds that marks the arrival of the latter rain, of the outpouring of the Spirit. And we want to look at how this relates to the word east. In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, there's an angel ascending from the east in connection with restraining these four winds. What do these four winds represent? Strife. A great controversy, 439. In Revelation 17, an angel explained, "The waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Winds are a symbol of strife. The four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea represent the terrible scenes of conquest and revolution by which kingdoms attain to power." So these four winds that are restrained represent strife, and there's a message that comes from these four winds that breathes the spirit upon God's people. This strife is a progressive escalation. Notice the next quote from Testimonies, Volume 6, page 408. Everything in end-time Bible prophecy is progressive. The restraining spirit of God is now being withdrawn from the world. What's the restraining spirit of God? It's the spirit of God that is restraining the four winds. But the restraining spirit of God is even now being withdrawn from the world. So there's a restraint that was taking place in Ellen White's day, but it was being lessened. It was being withdrawn. Continuing on. Hurricane, storms, tempest, fire, and flood, disasters by sea and land follow each other in quick succession. Science seeks to explain all these. The signs thickening around us, telling of the near approach of the Son of God, are attributed to any other than the true cause. Men cannot discern the sentinel angels restraining the four winds, that they shall not blow until the servants of God are sealed. But when God shall bid his angels loose the winds, there will be such a scene of strife as no man can picture. So she, in other places, tells us that when Michael stands up, human probation closes, then the four winds are fully released. But there is the wind is slipping through the angels' fingers, so to speak, even after there is a restraint put upon these winds of strife. Testimonies to Ministers, page 445, speaking of who this angel is that ascends from the east, because we're dealing with east, we're trying to show some of the depth in the symbols that are found in the last six verses of Daniel 11, and we're dealing with the message of the tidings out of the east and out of the north, focusing on the word east. If such scenes as this are to come, such tremendous judgments on a guilty world, where will be the refuge for God's people? How will they be sheltered until the indignation be overpassed? John sees the elements of nature. Missed him. John sees the elements of nature, earthquake, tempest, and political strife represented as being held by four angels. Would you have thought that the elements of nature are political strife? The elements of nature, earthquake, tempest, and political strife represented as being held by four angels. These winds are under control until God gives the word to let them go. There is the safety of God's church. The angels of God do his bidding, holding back the winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree, until the servants of God should be sealed in their foreheads. The mighty angel is seen ascending from the east, or sun rising. This mightiest of angels, who's the mightiest of angels? Who's the mightiest of angels? It's Michael, isn't it? Michael the archangel. This mightiest of angels has in his hand the seal of the living God. So who's the sealing angel? Michael. Or of him who alone can give life, who can inscribe upon the forehead the mark or inscription, to whom shall be granted immortality, eternal life. It is the voice of this highest angel that had authority to command the four angels to keep in check the four winds until this work was performed and until he should give the summons to let them loose. Those that overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil will be the favored ones who shall receive the seal of the living God. Those whose hands are not clean, whose hearts are not pure, will not have the seal of the living God. Those who are planning sin and acting it will be passed by. Only those who in their attitude before God are filling the position of those who are repenting and confessing their sins in the great antitypical Day of Atonement will be recognized and marked as worthy of God's protection. The names of those who are steadfastly looking and waiting and watching for the appearing of their Savior more earnestly and wishfully than they who wait for the morning will be numbered with those who are sealed. Those who, while having all the light of truth flashing upon their souls, should have works corresponding to their avowed faith, but are allured by sin, setting up idols in their heart, corrupting their souls before God, and polluting those who unite with them in sin, will have their names blotted out of the book of life and be left in midnight darkness, having no oil in their vessels with their lamps. And to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Who's the Son of Righteousness? He's the one that arises from the sun rising He's the sealing angel. He's the highest angel. He's Michael. He's Christ. The sealing of the servants of God is the same that was shown in Ezekiel in vision. So the sealing of Revelation 7 is the sealing of Ezekiel 9. John also had a witness of this most startling revelation. He saw the sea and the waves roaring and men's heart filling them for fear. John saw, she says here, the sealing of God's people. Where did he see the sealing of God's people? In Revelation 7. And it's the same as the sealing in Ezekiel 9. He saw the same thing. But then she goes a step further, and this is often missed. John had been a witness of this most startling revelation. He saw the sea and the waves roaring and men's heart failing them for fear. He beheld the earth moved and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, which is literally taking place. The water thereof roaring and troubled and mountains shaking with the swelling thereof. He was shown plagues, pestilence, famine, and death performing their terrible visit mission. So what else did he see in connection with the sealing? The sea and the waves roaring and men's heart filling them for fear. So what did he see in connection with the sealing? Luke 21. Luke 21, 25 and 26 says this, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars." When were there signs in the sun and the moon and the stars? To introduce the Millerite history. "And upon the earth, distress of nations." What was the distress of nations in the Millerite history? It was Islam in 1838 is when Uriah Smith notes them. So these, in Luke 21, we have introduced the signs that lead to the beginning of Adventism, to the Millerite history. And then it continues on, it says, "And upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and looking for those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Ellen White has just tied together here Luke 21 with the sealing of God's people in Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 7. Lord willing, we'll deal with that later on. Review and Herald, December 7th, 1897 says, "The retribution to come upon Jerusalem could be delayed only a short time, and as Christ's eye rested upon the doomed city, he saw not merely its destruction, but the destruction of the world. He saw that as Jerusalem was given up to destruction, so the world would be given up to its doom. He saw the retribution that will be visited on the adversaries of God. The scenes that were transacted at the destruction of Jerusalem will be repeated at the great and terrible day of the Lord, but in a more fearful manner." A world is represented. Was there a warning message in the destruction of Jerusalem that was represented by 2520? Was there a message of doom from the east and the north and from the four winds? Yeah, she says there was. And there was a man that went around Jerusalem for how long? 7 years, saying, "Woe, woe." A world is represented in the destruction of Jerusalem, and the warning given then comes sounding down along the line to our time, "And there should be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexities, the sea and waves roaring." Yes, the sea shall pass its borders, and destructions will be in its track. It will engulf ships that sail upon its broad waters, and will, with the burden of their living freight, these will be hurled into eternity. There will be calamities by land and by sea, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In just the same manner that he ascended, he will come the second time to our world. And when these things begin to come to pass, what things? The signs. When the signs begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In this perilous time, who will be found traitors? Who will choose the friendship of the enemies of Christ? Who will accept the bribery of the world at the expense of the principles of righteousness? Of such it will be said, "If thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Oh, if man would only hear the last call of mercy that God has sent our world, warning them of temperance, righteousness, and judgment to come, truth and light and grace would be given them, to be given to the world. But ministers and teachers have resisted the light, refused the grace which God has richly provided for them, and abused the opportunities he has graciously presented to them. He looks from his throne and sees warnings despised, conviction set aside, and truth buried beneath the rubbish of tradition. It thus saith the Lord is counted as an idle tale. Fables are chosen before the truth of heavenly origin. Invitations to repentance and convictions of the Spirit of God are slighted. So what I wanted you to see here is that Sister White ties in Luke 21 with the sealing of Ezekiel 9 and the sealing of Revelation 7, and the angel that seals God's people in Revelation 7, where the four winds are restrained, he ascends from the east. Ezekiel 37:9 once again says, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." In the next presentation, we're going to deal with the connection of the winds and the breath and the children of the east. But here, I just want to point out to you, without defending it, that this wind in this passage and breath, same word identifying the outpouring of the Spirit. When Jesus, after he had ascended, came and met with the disciples, he breathed upon him his Holy Spirit. Sister White, commenting on that in John 20, says the act of Christ breathing upon his disciples was as a few drops before the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The latter rain comes in two phases, the sprinkling, the full outpouring. But the breathing in the scriptures is marking the outpouring of the Spirit. And so when Ezekiel is saying in verse 9, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds. There's a message that comes from the four winds. O breath, and breathe upon these slain. And that message of the four winds is the latter rain message. We want to show you that it's the latter rain message. We want to show you this because there's so many of these would-be theologians and theologians in Adventism that they dissect. They use Greek education. And I don't know exactly the words to define how Greek education works, but one of the principles that Greek education does is it'll take a sentence, and instead of defining the sentence, it'll take the five words in the sentence, and it'll take it apart into five words, and then it'll define the five words instead of defining the sentence. That's the Greek approach to education, and that's what the modern theologians and the various institutions in Adventism do. They use Greek thinking instead of line-upon-line proof texting. So when they come to the tidings of the East and the North in Daniel 11:44 that comes right before the close of human probation, they can't figure out that this is Daniel's representation of the third angel's message swelling to a loud cry. It's just East and North can't be loud cry third angel. They can't conceptualize that because they're so steeped in Greek philosophy. But the message that comes when the four winds are restrained is the latter rain message. It's when the Lord breathes upon his people, and we want to consider the latter rain message here from the context of line upon line proof texting. Speaking of A.T. Jones and 1888 materials, page 189, and A.T. Jones is one of the messengers of the latter rain message of 1888. This church in Battle Creek is like a valley of dry bones. Where's the valley of dry bones? That's Ezekiel 37. What's the Battle Creek Church? It's the premier church of Adventism. This is a statement about Adventism in that day and age. This church in Battle Creek is like the valley of dry bones. They need to be stirred with some power to give them life. Why, we have had to work and pray and work even to have Brother Jones obtain a hearing in Battle Creek. They had to twist arms to get a place for Brother Jones to present the message of the latter rain in Battle Creek. Why we have had to work and pray and work even to have Brother Jones obtain a hearing in Battle Creek, and many of our leading men were provoked after they heard him talk to think that there were those in responsible positions who would close the door to the light and to knowledge, keeping out just what they needed. But I have not time to write more. Some of the men, after they heard A.T. Jones, were irritated that the leadership had been preventing him from presenting his message. But his message, most of us will agree, was a Lateran message, and it was being presented to the Valley of Dry Bones. Therefore, it was the message of Ezekiel 37, the message of the four winds. Speaking of Jones and Wagner and Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, it says, "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through Elder Jones and Wagner, Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God." Where do you receive the righteousness of Christ? At the foot of the cross. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hand, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. So the third angel's message is the loud cry message. It's with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit. The third angel's message is the loud cry. It's the Lateran message. And many people are very confused over the message of Jones and Wagner. Ministries have been raised up. People cannot see the truth because they have some misguided idea that in order for the Lateran message to be repeated, we have to repeat the message of Jones and Wagner. But the message of Jones and Wagner's was the third angel's message. But the third angel's message is the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel, every time it's illustrated in the scriptures, is a three-step testing message. We've went through this in this worship series. The everlasting gospel, when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tested, he was tested with three tests. In John 16, 8, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So people think that because Sister White puts so much emphasis on Jones and Wagner's messages being the message, being the Lateran message, that that's all there is. But if you read carefully what she just said, the message of Jones and Wagner was to present before men and women the uplifted Savior, that they might come to the foot of the cross and confess their sins and receive his righteousness. That was the first step of a three-step testing process. Did God's people take the first step in 1888? No, they didn't. They rejected the call to come to the foot of the cross. Therefore, to say that the first step of the message which Jones and Wagner presented, the uplifted Savior, is the Lateran message, is to not understand that the Lateran message has three parts. Not only do you have to come to the foot of the cross, confess your sins and receive his righteousness, but you have to walk in righteousness in order to be prepared for the judgment. 1888 never reached this phase, and it's a counterfeit to suggest that all we have to do to bring in the Lateran is to repeat the message of Jones and Wagner, particularly with all the passages and inspiration that says that every generation has a new message. The third angel's message in our day and age will be different than the third angel's message was in Jones and Wagner, although it will possess this three-step testing process, the first test of which is to come to the foot of the cross and shake off your Laodicean experience. The Loud Cry, 1888 materials, page 1710. The truth for this time, the third angel's message, is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, meaning with increasing power. Everyone should underline that. The loud cry doesn't mean a specific point in time. It means a progressive period of time, meaning with increasing power as we approach the great final test. So when did the loud cry of the third angel's message begin? Well, Sister White says that the message of Jones and Wagner is the beginning of the light of the third angel that's going to lighten the whole world with his glory. So some people can say that in 1888 the loud cry of the third angel's message began. But in reality, the increasing light of the third angel is what's represented by the loud cry, and the light of the third angel arrived on October 22nd, 1844, and the light connected with the third angel has been increasing except ever since October 22nd, 1844. So the third angel's message arriving in October 22nd, 1844, the loud cry of the third angel actually began there. And if you don't understand that that's what it means, you come up with some crazy ideas sometimes in the application of trying to pinpoint what the loud cry message is. The Laodicean message, 1888, materials 1053. The message given to us by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner is the message of God to the Laodicean church. Oh, I thought it was the third angel's message. I thought it was the loud cry message. I thought it was the latter rain message, and now you're telling me it's the Laodicean message. No, what I'm telling you is if you use the rules of prophetic interpretation adopted by William Miller, called proof texting, you'll understand that all the prophets are telling the same story and they're all talking about the end of the world, and that one prophet may express the message of the hour at the end of the world in a different way than another prophet, but it's the same message. The Laodicean message is the third angel's message. It's the loud cry message. It's the fourth angel's message. It's the latter rain message. It's the message of the east and the north in Daniel 11:44. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 362 says, "The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth." The first thing, when the angel comes down, is he convicts of sin. That's the beginning of the light that's going to fill the whole earth. The latter rain message. The latter rain is to fall upon the people of God. A mighty angel is to come down from heaven, and the whole earth is to be lightened with his glory. When the mighty angel comes down, this is the latter rain message. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 111 says this, "Before the work is closed up," and we've mentioned it here often in this, not often, but a few times in this worship series, what is the closing work of Christ in the sanctuary above? It's his work of blotting out. He's either blotting out your sins or he's blotting your name out of the book of life in the time period of the judgment of the living. The judgment of the living is the closing work. It's the work of the blotting out. And before the work is closed up, and the sealing of God's people is finished, we shall receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So does the Spirit of God begin to be poured out before probation closes? Yes. Comes in advance of the Sunday law. The Sunday law is where probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists. Before the work is closed up and the sealing of God's people is finished, we shall receive the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Angels from heaven will be in our midst. The present is a fitting up time for heaven when we must walk in full obedience to all the commands of God. Okay, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 235. What are we doing here? We're showing that all these messages in the Scripture, the latter rain message, the loud cry message, the third angel's message, are the same message, just expressed in a different way to teach a different component of that truth. And to not understand it is to provide yourself with a ridiculous excuse not to understand what the message of the East and the North is in Daniel 11:44. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God had longed to impart to them. If you won't come here, if you don't look at the uplifted Savior and come to the foot of the cross, you don't get the power of the Holy Spirit. Why not? Because you're holding on to preconceived ideas about how the latter rain arrives. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is light to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. Who resists the light of the latter rain? Our own brethren. What happened in 1888? Nothing new under the sun. It's the leadership, our brethren, that are going to fight the latter rain message, and they're going to do it armed with preconceived customs and traditions that they have received from previous generations. Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 205 says, "What power must have been hid from God that icy hearts have only a legal religion should see the better things? What power must we have from God that icy hearts, having only a legal religion, should see the better things provided for them, Christ and His righteousness? A life-giving message was needed to give life to the dry bones." The message of Ezekiel 37:9 that gives life to the dry bones is the message of Christ's righteousness. General Conference Bulletin, February 4th, 1893. "I lay down my pen and lift up my soul in prayer that the Lord would breathe upon His backslidden people, which are as dry bones, that they may live." Okay, we are the dry bones that need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we might come to life. Review and Herald, November 18th, 1902. "A straight testimony must be borne to our churches and institutions to arouse the sleeping ones. When the word of the Lord is believed and obeyed, steady advancement will be made. Let us now see our great need. The Lord cannot use us until He breathes His life into the dry bones. I heard the word spoken. Without the deep movings of the Spirit of God upon the heart, without its life-giving influence, truth becomes a dead letter." So what's the straight testimony? The straight testimony to the Laodiceans is what causes the shaking among God's people. Okay, it's the Laodicean message. It is the message to the dead, dry bones that brings them to life. Review and Herald, January 17th, 1893. "But not only does the simile of the dry bones apply to the world, but also to those who have been blessed with great light." And we've identified this in this worship series, that those who are blessed with great light and opportunities are Seventh-day Adventists. "For they also are like the skeletons of the valley. They have the form of men, the framework of a body, but they have not spiritual life. But the parable does not leave the dry bones merely knit together into the forms of men, for it is not enough that there is symmetry of limb and feature. The breath of life must vivify the bodies. They must stand upright and spring into activity. These bones represent the house of Israel, the church of God, and the hope of the church is the vivifying influence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord must breathe upon the dry bones that they may live." And when He breathes upon the dry bones, where does the message that is the breath come from? It comes from the four winds. And the message of the four winds begins when they are restrained. And when the four winds are restrained, the sealing of the 144,000 begins. And the sealing is accomplished by the angel that ascends from where? The east. The message of the east and the north, deep message, continuing on. "The Spirit of God with its vivifying power must be in every human agent, that every spiritual muscle and sinew may be in exercise. Without the Holy Spirit, without the breath of God, there is torpidity of conscience, loss of spiritual life. Many who are without spiritual life have their names on the church records, but they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may be joined to the church, but they are not united to the Lord. They may be diligent in performance of some set of duties and may be regarded as living men, but many are among those who have a name that thou art livest and are dead. Unless there is genuine conversion of the soul to God, unless the vital breath of God quickens the soul to spiritual life, unless the professors of truth are actuated by heaven-born principle, they are not born of the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Unless they trust in the righteousness of Christ as their only security, unless they copy His character, labor in His Spirit, they are naked. They have not the robe of His righteousness. The dead are often made to pass for the living, for those who are working out what they term salvation after their own ideas have not God working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. This class is well represented by the valley of dry bones Ezekiel saw in vision." Okay, if you're working out your own salvation on your own ideas, you're the valley of dead dry bones. Okay, the four winds and the east wind, Ezekiel 39, there's a message, the latter rain message, the Laodicean message, the loud cry, third angel's message, comes from the four winds in Ezekiel 37, 9 to bring the bodies to life. And in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, these four winds are restrained when the sealing begins, and it begins, the sealing begins to be accomplished by the angel that ascends from the east, and we're looking at the word east. And in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, let's begin in verse 2. It says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our gods in their foreheads." Only two chapters later, chapter 9, verse 4, speaking of Islam, speaking of the command by Abu Bakr not to hurt the Sabbath-keeping Christians in the period of the first woe, the fifth trumpet, verse 4 of Revelation 9 says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." To not see this connection between Revelation 9:4 and Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, is pretty much blindness. Okay, you have a command to not hurt the earth and the sea in Revelation 7, the winds of strife are commanded to not do so until God's people are sealed. And here in chapter 9, verse 4, there is a power that is told to go ahead and hurt everything except those people with the seal of God. It's the same line of thought. So whatever the power is that's going to hurt those that have not the seal of God in Revelation 9, 4, it would be the same power that is in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, that is restrained from hurting those with the seal of God. And God's helping hand, Uriah Smith, comments on Revelation 9, verse 4. He says this, Uriah Smith, "After the death of Muhammad, he was succeeded in command by Abu Bakr, AD 632, who, as soon as he had fairly established his authority and government, dispatched a circular letter to the Arabian tribes from which the following is an extract. When you fight the battles of the Lord, acquit yourself like men without turning your backs, but let not your victory be stained with the blood of women and children. Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn. Cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat. When you make a covenant or article, stand to it and be as good as your word. And as you go, you will find some religious persons who live retired in monasteries and propose to themselves to serve God that way. Let them alone, and neither kill them nor destroy their monasteries. And you will find another sort of people that belong to the synagogue of Satan, who have shaven crowns. Be sure you cleave their skulls and give them no quarter till they either turn Mohammedans or pay tribute. It is not said in prophecy or in history that the more humane injunctions were as scrupulously obeyed as the ferocious mandate, but it was commanded so. But it was so commanded them." You know what he's saying here? He's just saying we can't prove in history that they actually followed the command, but in Revelation 9:4, they are given a command, and Abu Bakr gave a command. So his command fulfills Revelation 9:4, even if those people that were commanded weren't perfect in fulfilling the command. There's the historical commandment that fulfills Revelation 9:4. Continuing on, Uriah Smith says, "And the preceding are the only instructions recorded by Gibbon, as given by Abu Bakr to the chiefs whose duty it was to issue the commands to all the Saracen hosts. The commands are alike discriminating with the prediction, as if the caliph himself had been acting in known as well as direct obedience to a higher mandate than that of mortal man. And in the very act of going forth to fight against the religion of Jesus and to propagate Mohammedanism in its stead, he repeated the words which it was foretold in the revelation of Jesus Christ that he would say, And then this is a heading in his chapter, the seal of God in their foreheads. In remarks upon chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we have shown that the seal of God is the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and history is not silent upon the fact that there have been observers of the true Sabbath all through the present dispensation. But the question has here arisen with many, who were those men who at this time had the seal of God in their foreheads in the time of Abu Bakr? And who thereby became exempt from the Mohammedan, the Islamic oppression. Let the reader bear in mind the fact already alluded to that there have been those all through dispensation who have had the seal of God in their foreheads or have been intelligent observers of the true Sabbath. And let them consider further that what the prophecy asserts is that the attacks of this desolating Turkish power are not directed against them, but against another class. The subject is thus freed from all difficulty, for this is all that the prophecy really asserts. Only one class of person is directly brought to view in the text, namely those that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And the preservation of those who have the seal of God is brought in only by implication. Accordingly, we do not learn from history that any of these were involved in any calamities inflicted by the Saracens upon the objects of their hate. And if you read Wilkerson's Truth Triumphant, you'll see more evidence of this. When they went out and attacked Christianity, the Islamic power only attacked the Christianity that kept Sunday, left alone the Sabbath-keeping Christians. They were commissioned against another class of men, and the destruction to come upon this class of men is not put in contract with the preservation of the other men, but only with that of the fruits and verdure of the earth. Thus, hurt not the grass, trees, nor any green thing, but only a class of men. And in fulfillment, a certain class of men. And in fulfillment, we have the strange spectacle of an army invading, sparing those things which such armies usually destroy. Usually, if an army is invading a country, it wipes out all its agriculture, because when it passes through, it doesn't want the people to have the ability to regain their strength quickly. Typically, an army wipes out all the agriculture, but they did not do so in this time period because Revelation 9:4 said, hurt not the grass or trees. That's what he's talking about here. And in fulfillment, we have the strange spectacle of an army of invaders sparing those things which such armies usually destroy, namely, the face and productions of nature. And in pursuance of their permission to hurt those men who had not the seal of God in their foreheads, cleaving the skulls of a class of religionists with shaven crowns who belonged to the synagogue of Satan. These were doubtless a class of monks or some other division of the Roman Catholic Church. Against these, the arms of the Mohammedans were directed, and it seems to us there is a peculiar fitness, if not by design, in describing them as those who have not the seal of God in their foreheads, inasmuch as that is the very church which has robbed the law of God of its seal by tearing away the true Sabbath and erecting a counterfeit in its place. Uriah Smith, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation 500-502. So what we're saying here is that the connection between Revelation 7 verses 1 through 3, the command to hurt not the trees or the earth or any green thing until we've sealed the servants of God in their forehead, and Revelation 9:4, hurt only those that have not the seal of God, tells us that the winds that are going to be the strife that causes the destruction is Islam. Okay? Another connection, because all the prophets are speaking about the same thing. We've been dealing with Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, the four winds, and Ezekiel 37, 9, the four winds. Another connection of the four winds is found in Isaiah 27, verse 8 and 9. But in this connection, we are going to see another connection with the word east. That's what we're dealing with here, is the depth of the last six verses of Daniel 11, and how deep just one word, east, can go in the scriptures. The tidings out of the east and out of the north, and in the next presentation we'll explain why the tidings out of the east troubled the papacy. But here in Isaiah 27, verses 8 and 9, in our third witness to these four winds, it says, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it, He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. What's it mean to stayeth? To restrain it, to hold. And what's his rough wind? Well, all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world and telling the same story. This is the four winds of strife. He restraineth the four winds. He stayeth his rough wind. When does he restraineth it? In the day of the east wind. Okay, in the day of the east wind is telling us that there is an angel ascending from the east, the sealing angel, in the day of the east wind, when the four winds of strife are restrained. Goes on to say in verse 9, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altars as chalk stones that are beaten in asunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. You have websites all over the world that are teaching this message, and you have websites all over the world that are fighting against this message. You have leadership in the Adventist church. You have leadership in the self-supporting ministries that are fighting this message. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy because it says, in measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. This is the debate. This is the shaking of Adventism. When does the debate begin? It begins in the day of the east wind, the day when the four winds are restrained. What does the word rough mean? Day of the rough wind. It's 7186. It means churlish, cruel, grievous, hard, severe, fierce. This is the winds of strife. And tomorrow, in the next presentation, we will begin to show you that the east wind has to do with the children of the east. And the children of the east are Islam. The same power that in Revelation 9:4 was told to hurt not those that have the seal of God, but only those that don't have the seal of God. This is the power that's represented by the four winds. And they also have a connection with east, for they are the children of the east. The children of the east, the sealing angel of the east, the day of the east wind, are all connected with the tidings out of the east and the north that trouble him. And as we go through, we will show you that in the day of the east wind, Islam begins to collapse the financial structure of planet Earth, and most certainly this will trouble the king of the north. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are revealing these truths to your people at this time, that they might be forewarned and awakened and prepared and provided with a message to share with those in Adventism that they come in contact with. We have a day of work before us. We ask that as we break now and take up our tasks, that we will do what we do according to your will, that would, in a way that would glorify and honor you. We ask that you would keep us safe. We ask that you'd bring us back here for the live streaming again on Sunday morning, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.